continue on in Nehemiah chapter 4 and 5, but before we do, let's go to the Lord and pray. Father, we just come before you tonight, and Lord, we want to say, whom have we in heaven but you? And being with you, we desire nothing on earth. So God, I'm asking that tonight you would come down, and Lord, you would come down to lift us up. Lift us up into your presence, Lord, that we might see the glories of your kingdom. And yes, Lord, we do love you, and we're so grateful that you love us. So God, we're asking tonight, we want to hear a word from you. We want to leave here tonight knowing that we have, Lord, been in your presence and heard you speaking to us. So would you take the words that I am about to say, and Lord, would you anoint them with your power from on high? And we're asking, Lord, for just an outpouring of your Holy Spirit in this place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I mention some names to you, we would all recognize the names as being great leaders in this country. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and then moving on up, Abraham Lincoln, Teddy Roosevelt, Franklin Roosevelt, John F. Kennedy, Martin Luther King, Nelson Mandela, who wouldn't be a great leader in this country, but a leader in the world. And when you think about it, the way their leadership was forged was through conflict and war and opposition. And when we think about the Bible and we think of great men and women who were leaders, we think of Moses and we think of the Hebrew midwives, and we think of Miriam, and we think of Deborah, and we think of Joshua, and we think of Joseph, and we think of Caleb, and we think of Abigail, and we think of Queen Esther, and we think of the Apostle Paul, and we think about Priscilla, and we think about her husband Aquila, and we could go on and on and on. All of them were great leaders whose leadership was forged because of conflict and because of opposition that came into their life. You know, in the same way, the Bible teaches that all of us in here who were in Christ Jesus, all of us in here who have been born again by the Spirit of God and have been to the cross and confessed our sin and are in a real right relationship with God, filled with the Holy Spirit, all of us in here, you see, God expects us to be leaders for Him. This is what He says about us. Remember, you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. The priesthood. God has made us a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of servants and priests to serve Him forever. And one of the reasons we know He allows opposition and conflict in our life is because God is drawing out kingdom leadership from within you that He's put within you by the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. So tonight, as we look at chapters 4 and 5, you know, God's given us this for a reason, because He knew we were going to need encouragement from chapters 4 and 5 of Nehemiah. And God used conflict, and He used this opposition in Nehemiah's life to make him into a great leader for God. And may I submit to you tonight, men, women, boys, girls, God expects us in this world to be leaders for Him. The scripture said He is building us into a spiritual house. So tonight, I want to begin with our takeaway. And the takeaway is this, that you would persevere in the opposition and the conflict. And I know you're experiencing it. We experience it. It's we really go from one kind of opposition to the other, one kind of conflict to another. There's conflict within as we're battling our old man, our old flesh. There's conflict without, because we know the prince of this world is busy doing his thing. One day we're going to be free from his presence. So we're going to look at how we overcome opposition, and the Bible has promised that we can. And through four things tonight, that we would exercise discipline over despair and faith over fear, and fight over flight, and generosity over greed from chapter 5. So we're going to begin when Sanballat, chapter 4, verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and he was greatly incensed and he ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifice? Sacrifices?" So there's the hint of what Sanballat and Tobiah were against. They were against the gospel. They knew that when the temple and the wall began, were rebuilt, then the sacrifices would begin. And the gospel, once again, would be proclaimed in the city of Jerusalem, the place where God chose to dwell, the place that he associated his name with. And there were two things. So it was the gospel message that was at stake here. It wasn't just urban planning. It wasn't just going back and restoring the old home place. It was the cause of Christ. It was the cause of Christ that was being attacked here. And listen, when you and I step out in faith and do what we learned, talked about last week, which is being a part of God's mission, being a part of leading people to Christ, being a part of kingdom building, we're going to experience opposition. But God is using it in our life to forge leadership in each one of us. He expects it out of each woman, each one of us, men and women, boys and girls. It's not just for some people, it's for all of us. And two things we see that Nehemiah did. He prayed and he obeyed. Listen to what the Bible tells us. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 6. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience to God. For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the powers and the principalities of the unseen world." And he's given us his armor to put on. And Nehemiah, we see, was putting on the armor of God when he prayed and he obeyed. So verse number 4, he said, "Hear us, O God. For we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own head. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." You and I are to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of requests. He prayed when he was intimidated. Basically, what he was saying is, "What you are doing is of no value. Who do you think you are? Who's given you the authority to do this?" Have you ever heard that when you step out for God? I have. Step out to do a work for him. "Just who do you think you are? Who do you think you are?" In fact, I heard this verbatim. "Who do you think you are teaching women that they can pick up the Bible and study it for themselves?" Well, what if they misapply it? What if they misinterpret it? What if they do? What if the person you listen to every week from the pulpit does that? God knew that when he handed the Bible to us and told us to go read it and to study it and to apply it to our lives. We are to pray. It can get very intimidating. And we look how intimidating this could have been. There was Sanballat in the presence of his associates and the whole army of Samaria. "Who do you Jews, you feeble Jews, think you are?" Have you ever heard that voice before? You know, the change that was taking place was the worship and the witness of God. He prayed when he was intimidated. He prayed when he was insulted. Well, even if a fox climbed up on it, it would break their walls down to pieces. Will they have to offer sacrifices? Do you really believe that God's going to accept what you're doing? Why, you're not good enough. You're not good enough to be doing this. You know, listen to me. Any opposition brought by the enemy will ultimately backfire. But God, you see, is using the conflict in our life. You know what he's using it for? He's using it for to shape you and I into the image of Christ, because that's what he wants us to be. He wants us to be image bearers of himself to this world. And the way he does that is allowing us to come up before intense, intimidating, insulting opposition from the enemy. And it can get fierce, and it can get intimidating, and it can get insulting enough to make us want to quit, doesn't it? But you know, he's using this conflict in our life. And in fact, they even became stronger through it, didn't they? What does verse 6 say? It says, "So we rebuilt the wall, and the people worked with all of their heart. The more the intimidation came, the more the insults came, the more the threats came, they just became stronger. And how does that happen? How do we keep from quitting when the intimidation and the insults and the difficulty and the frustration and all of that comes? And he prayed with impact. You know, the scripture said that Elijah was a man just like us, but yet he prayed. And God heard his voice, and God answered. You know what that means? That means Elijah was a man just like us. That means Elijah was a sinner, just like you and me. But he prayed, and God answered his prayer. You know, I was thinking about that this week. Being a parent can be very, very challenging, can it? It can be very intimidating. And I learned this early on with all of our children, but especially one was a challenge in her own way, because she was much more cerebral from an early age, much more than I was. And if you can sort of get the picture of this, she spent most of her kindergarten, no kidding, in the principal's office. And I would go pick her up from school. This is the truth. When she was 6 years old, I would go pick her up from school, and this was the picture as I was on my way that I would get while I was on my way there, that the teacher would be tied up in the corner. The whole room would be held hostage, and Catherine would be sitting in the middle of the class smoking a cigar. And when I would go pick her up, this teacher would have the most stricken look on her face, and she was absolutely baffled, and so was I. And I bribed and I begged Catherine, please, please make me, my parenting skills look good. And the more I bribed, the more I begged, the more empowered she became. And I knew I was not going to match wits with this child. And the problem was that teacher was really, 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 really sweet. Really sweet. And that was really the problem. And so I did this. You know, I didn't know what else to do. I used to go into her room at night after the lights were off and she was sound asleep. And I would crawl around in her room on my hands and knees, over her teddy bears, over her baby dolls, and I would beg God for the mind and the heart of this child. And there were sometimes she would wake up, Mommy, what are you doing in here? And I would tell her what I was doing. And I did this all the way through elementary school and even into high school, because, see, she was the kind of child that anything that was brought into our home, she would read. She knew exactly how a refrigerator and an oven and a stove worked, because she would read the directions to everything. She read through the encyclopedias. She would read so many books during the summer that her teachers hardly even believed she would read that many. They would sit her down and quiz her, and she could tell them almost verbatim about what all of the books said. And it was very intimidating, you see, to parent a child like that, because I felt like that through this I was trying to earn this child's respect. And even when she worked so hard, very conscientious, played 4 years basketball at Broughton High School, and she woke me up in the middle of it, and I say this to the glory of God, and it has a purpose in it. She woke me up in the middle of the night when she was in high school, and it was about 2 or 3 in the morning. She said, Mom, she said, I want to tell you, she said, I got my SAT scores back. And she said, I got a perfect score on the English part of the SAT. And that kind of child, you see, I never knew how to parent, because I always felt like she knew so much more than I did. But I knew to pray for her. She went to the University of North Carolina on a merit scholarship, and her junior year told me she wanted to move into a house off of Rosemary Street on a little street called Friendly Avenue. She said, Mom, it's so safe here, and my friends are moving. My precious daughter-in-law, Paige, moved in with her. Her best friend from kindergarten moved in with her, and some of her friends who had the same scholarship she did moved in beside her, and 15, 20 feet away from her. And she called me one day just distraught. She had her world knocked out from under her. We all did when Eve Carson was taken from that house and murdered in the streets of Chapel Hill. And, of course, Catherine, you know, said, Mom, I went to sleep every night. I knew what was going on in that house every night. Why didn't I wake up that night? Why couldn't I have done something for Eve? And I didn't have any answers for her. So I called a couple of friends, and I said, you know, will you just go over with me? Over to Chapel Hill, and will you pray with me? Can we walk around the Rosemary Street and Franklin Street and through the campus, and we just prayed? And that's what we began to do. I don't know how many times that we did it. And we were walking there one afternoon, and I heard this voice say, "Mom, Mom, what are you doing over here?" And it was Catherine in her class and a professor. And, you know, I didn't know if she would be embarrassed by that or not. But, you know, all that to say, she's moved to New York City, and she went up there and worked in finance for 18 months. And then she was offered a job in a ministry. And I called her. She called me this week. And I said, "Catherine," I said, "tell me what you did tonight in your Bible study." And she said, "Mom, I mapped out. I gave all the girls in my Bible study a map of the city." And she said, "We all have gone throughout the city praying for the city, you know." And I thought about that, you know. I didn't know how to parent her, but I knew how to pray. And I don't know how to tell anybody how to parent a child like that. I don't know how to tell anybody how to parent any child. And I can't tell you how to potty train and raise children and how you deal with teenagers, but I can tell you about the faithfulness of God and about what God will do when somebody will pray and pray for their family and pray for their children and pray for their nation and pray for their church and pray for their marriage. And Nehemiah knew what it was to pray, and he prayed with impact, and he prayed and he obeyed. And so we rebuilt, he said in verse 6. And so we just continued to rebuild. He just continued to obey God. And you know, obedience, the Bible tells us, is the secret to success. "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do everything written in it." He said, "Then you will be prosperous and successful." It's the way through the opposition. It's the way out of the opposition. You know, the challenge for us, isn't it, is not to insulate ourselves. We can't do that anyway, from conflict and oppositions, or even just to accept it fatalistically, like this little thing we say, "Well, I guess this is just my cross to bear." No, the challenge is to face it head on and ask the hard questions about God, about ourself, about love, about joy, about God, the meaning of life, about God's purpose, and then respond to the conflict with however it requires of us. He just continued to obey. That's faith. Faith expresses itself in obedience. They just continued to rebuild the wall. And that's just a discipline that you and I have to put into our life: prayer and obedience to God, obedience to his word. And secondly, he chose faith over fear when he was threatened. And when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. We are to choose faith over fear when we are threatened. And they posted a guard. You know, God uses this conflict and opposition that we think is pulling us to pieces to serve his purposes and to draw out kingdom leadership in you and to me. He uses conflicts to shape our souls. But you and I need to be careful that we put guards to meet the enemy's threat. What guard have you put in your life to meet the enemy's threat? Guarding your Bible study time? Guarding your prayer? You know, the world's not going to make time for it, is it? Your family's not going to make time. Never once did I hear my family say, "Oh, gee, Mom, why don't you take your Bible, go into your room and pray? We'll all be better for it." It's something that we have to make the time to do, isn't it? How about your friendships? Guard your children. You know what's on their Facebook? You have all their passwords to check their cell phones and all of that kind of stuff. I don't even know what else they have. Back in the day, there was just one cell phone and one computer. There's everything in the world now. Do you know? I'm amazed at parents. They're afraid. They're paying for it all. But yet they're afraid to go in and really see what their kids are up to. You can tell a lot by just checking people's Facebook. Everybody else knows it. If you don't, you're the only ones who doesn't know. Guard your marriage. What about a secret life? You have a secret life? A secret sin. Do you know? Do you know how, or do you even care? You know, I think the thing about what happens to us is we really don't think there's victory over it, those secret sins, do we? But yet God has told us. God has told us. We can trust him and he'll help us and he'll give us the power to overcome them. We have to choose faith over fear when we're threatened, and they were threatened. Faith over fear when we're weakened. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. You know, physical weakness can become a form of opposition. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34 says, their faith was turned into strength. Opportunities, you see, it was an opportunity to be strengthened. The gospel is a big message. It's not a little message. It's a big God with big grace and big help and big power, boundless and endless. And that determines who we are and what we can do. I can do what the scripture says I can do. I can do what God says I can do. We can be overwhelmed. We can be outmanned. We can be out of strength and out of resources, but God never is he? And we need to say that to each other. I'm overwhelmed. You need to say that to your friend. God's not. I'm out of money. Guess what? God's not. I don't know where to go. That's okay. God does. I don't know what's going to happen. He does. And we can trust him. I don't have the strength to go on. He does. He never gives out. And he says, as our days, so shall our strength be. Out of our strength, out of resources, God isn't. And we get the opportunity to see what God's going to do because nothing can change his plans. We need to choose faith over fear when we're threatened, when we're weakened, when we're disheartened. In verse number 11 and 12, imagine this. Also our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them, and we will put an end to the work. And then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Just negativism. No faith. Small faith. Little faith. You know, we need to be the Joshuas and the Calebs of the world. The 10 spies came back and said, told Moses and the people, listen, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants in the land, and we look like grasshoppers to them. But Joshua and Caleb came back and said, what? They're giants in the land, and we look like grasshoppers to them, but they look like grasshoppers to God. Let's go in and take the land. And David, who is this that defies the armies of the living God? It can't be. I'll take on Goliath in the name of God. And he did. And he was able to defeat Goliath. And Paul in the storm said, trust God. And Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. He's given us everything we need not to be disheartened. And we need to be those people to the world. You see, conflict, opposition calls for radical obedience, radical courage, radical stamina, radical truth, radical courage. And that's what Nehemiah did when he was frightened, when they were frightened. Faith over fear when they were frightened. Verses 13 and 14. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. And after I looked over these things, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Why? Remember the Lord, who is great and who is awesome. Remember the Lord, who is great and who is awesome. Remember him. The God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Because if God be for us, then who can be against us? No opposition can finally crush us. You know, God knew there's always going to be some person, some group of people whose ridicule and displeasure and hostility will feel like we're going to be unable to bear. Elijah faced it when he ran from Jezebel. Jacob faced it when he was going back to meet Esau. Moses faced it when he was going down to Pharaoh. Esther faced it. The Apostle Paul faced it. And Nehemiah said, remember God, who is great and awesome. This same God stands with us today, and he is mighty to save. And listen, what he's saying in effect is, how do they measure up? Think about whoever it is that's opposing you. How do they measure up to the God that we know, to the God of the Scripture, to the God who's revealed himself and to these pages? How do they measure up? Think about it. How do the two sides compare? Look at it in a realistic view of the opposition, both human and demonic. Remember God, who is great and awesome. And we no more need to be afraid of the opposition that we're facing than the Israelites were of the king of Syria, or Joshua against the seven Canaanite countries, or Daniel in the lion's den, or Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. For Jesus said, "And lo, I'll be with you always, even till the end of time." Remember the Lord. Remember his strength. Remember his power. Think about the gospel when you're facing opposition. Think about God. Think about his promises. Think about who he is. And then he said, "And fight for your brothers." You know, one of the most powerful realities in creation is synergy, isn't it? It's teams working together toward a common goal to the degree that the outcome is greater than the sum of the parts. Two oxen with the same strength, each can pull 4 tons by themselves, but together they pull 22 tons. That's that extra energy flow, you see, of having a partner in the task. Fight with your brothers. Remember the Lord tonight. Remember the great and awesome God. Remember his promises. Think according to the gospel. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously with him give us all things? Remember the Lord and fight for your brothers. And then choose fight over flight. You know, we just have got to just stand our ground. There's our part, and then there was God's part. In verses 15 through 19, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated, we all returned to the work. We all returned to the wall, each to his own work. We're to fight the good fight, 1 Timothy 6:12 says. Ephesians 5:12, after you've done everything, you just have to stand your ground. Persevering in the opposition is just hard work, isn't it? It takes effort. You know that. It took effort to get here to Bible study tonight. It took effort to get your lesson done. It takes effort to extend yourself in a small group. It takes effort to pray. It takes effort to remember the Lord and remember his promises. It took strength. That's our part. And we see that. And they had weapons that they fought with. They declared war on the enemy with spears and shields and bows and armors. And they did their work with one hand and they held the weapon with the other. And our part, you see, is to put ourselves in a place where God can bless us. Put ourselves in a place like you've done tonight, here together with other people who can pray for you and encourage you and tell you, remember the Lord. And where you can tell them, remember the Lord. I know that it's hard. I know what you're facing. And I say this knowing what some of you in here are facing, that you're truly facing life and death. And I want to say to you tonight, remember the Lord. Remember that he's great and that he's awesome. And remember that he loves us and that he does not forsake his children. And remember, you know something, when we commit our lives to him, we've got the whole host of heaven behind us. And we've got the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we've got his word in our life, and we've got his promises to stand on and to cling to, and if God be for us, who can be against us? And nothing can separate us from him. Not life, not death, not the powers, not the principalities. Nothing. Nothing in heaven, nothing in hell. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's our part, is to remember the Lord. And remember it in such a way, you see, that it changes our life and that it strengthens us. And we continue to build the wall. We continue in the work that God has called us to do. And then there was God's part. God frustrated the enemy's work in verse number 14 and in verse number 20. Nehemiah said, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us here, for our God will fight for us. And I don't know what kind of sin tonight do you need to declare war on. And that's sort of the thing, isn't it? We just can sort of get used to and learn just to tolerate the sin in our life. We can just sort of tolerate and the anxiety, can't we? And the worry and the guilt that we feel for something long past that God's already forgiven us, that we're still carrying it around. And we can just not declare war on it and not declare war on pornography and drugs and alcohol and a distorted and a confused self-image and the materialism and the lying and the dishonesty and the sexual permissiveness. And that's what we need to do. Exactly what Nehemiah did. This is wrong. This is wrong. And I'm going to claim the power of the blood of Jesus over this. And I'm going to surround myself and arm myself with godly people who will lovingly and honestly hold me accountable and will pray for me. And I'm going to stay in His Word. And I'm going to eat it and I'm going to breathe it and I'm going to make it part of my flesh and bones. And I'm going to be in God's Word and I'm going to put God's Word in me and I'm going to ask Him to give me the strength and the perseverance to obey what He's told me to do. And He's promised me it is a victorious fight. That we're guaranteed success in this fight that we're in. That we're to stand our ground. You know, I heard this week on CNN about a group of cheerleaders in Texas who on their banners and everything at the football game had Bible verses and were giving glory to God on these banners. They got taken to court, and they went to court, and they won. And now they say that it's going to be appealed. You see, we have to stand our ground. Amen. We have to stand our ground in this country that we're in this world that we're in, and not let the enemy rob us of our righteousness, because he's not satisfied, you see? He's never satisfied. He'll just keep on taking ground. And lastly, to persevere over opposition, then we've got to choose generosity over greed in chapters 55, 1 through 19. As if the opposition from the outside wasn't enough, there was this internal opposition in verses 1 through 8. Bottom line, it was the haves were taking advantage of the have-nots, wasn't it? There was famine and there was financial crisis in verses 1 and 2. Landowners had to mortgage their fields to buy food in verse 3. They had to borrow money to pay taxes in verse 4. And then they had to put up their children as collateral in verse number 5. They were opportunists. And opportunists are people who want to help someone, but then they're expecting something back from them. They were taking advantage of their suffering brothers, and it stopped the work of God. And selfishness in the body of Christ and greed and selfish ambition. You know, James says, we sort of look at selfishness as just sort of being our little deal we've got going on, but you know, James says that it's of the devil. That's where it comes from. And it can stop the work of God, can it? It can stop the work of God in the church. It can stop it in our family. That was the problem. And it was confronted. And then Nehemiah told them what the solution was. The solution, he said, was to walk in the fear of God in verse number 9. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? And I and my brothers and my men are also lending them people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand any more from them. We will do as you said, saying he made them take an oath. So the solution to selfishness is to walk in the fear of God, to avoid the reproach of the Gentiles. 1 John 3:16 says, and this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Let us not love with words or tongue or action, but in truth. but in action and in truth. The way we treat other people, you see, is a reflection of what my salvation means to me. Because, you see, I can tell myself all day long, you know, that I need to be more generous, and I need to be more disciplined, and I need to be more giving. And I can try one day and totally fail at it, and you just feel like, okay, you know, just give me a frontal lobotomy or something, and I'll, you know, maybe one day I'll get this thing. But here's the thing. Where do we get the strength, and why does this make sense? Because he was generous to me, that's why. Because God in Christ Jesus has been generous to me. You see, that's why it makes sense to give up our rights. Because he left the worship of angels. He's generous with his forgiveness. Therefore, I can forgive. For God in Christ Jesus has forgiven me. And I can be generous with my love for others. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son for me. And I can be generous with my time. Because he always has time for me. And I can be generous with my compassion. Because he pities me. And I can be generous with my finances, right? Because he's given everything to me. And it's only as I look to him, it's only as I look to Jesus, it's only as I look to the gospel and see what he sacrificed and see what he gave up, see what he laid down. That's the only reason that I can do this. That's what motivates me and gives me the strength and gives me the courage to be that for other people. And Nehemiah made them promise and take an oath that they would stop and give it back. In verse number 14, he says, out of reverence for God. And Nehemiah was a generous man, out of reverence for God. And each day there were an ox, 6 choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. And in spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. And verse number 17, people came from the surrounding nations. And he prayed, remember me with favor, O my God, for what I have done for all of these people. He sought the favor of God. That's what matters. That's what matters to Nehemiah. And that bottom line, as God's people, should be what matters to us. You know, leaders are forged by conflict. And conflict drew kingdom leadership out of Nehemiah. And as his called ones, Nehemiah became a gift to the world, a gift to the Jewish people, a gift to the nations around him. And you know something? That's what God has called us to be. Leaders in the world. And as you and I live our lives out in relationship with him, you see, because this was the idea in the Old Testament, that as God's people live their life out in relationship to God, and as the surrounding nations watched and they saw their love, the Jews' loves for God and God's love for them, and as they saw his care for them, and his compassion and his blessing in their life, then the other nations would watch that and they would want to come and have a relationship with God too. And that responsibility has been given to you and me today as God's people, as God's church in the world. We are to be a gift, an advocate for the people. And as the surrounding nations, as people around us watch, and they watch us live out our relationship to him, and they see my love for him, and me doing things out of reverence for him, giving up my rights because he gave up all of his rights for me, giving of my time, giving of my compassion, giving of my forgiveness because I'm so grateful for my own forgiveness. And as they watch his love and care for me, and watch his power in our lives. You see, then we become that gift to the world around us as we become an advocate for each other and an advocate for people around us. We become a community focused on others rather than ourselves. We become the image of God to the world, what we were created to be. And that image was marred and it was tarnished in the Garden of Eden. But Jesus came to restore it. And that's what he's doing in my life and yours today. No matter what your failure has been, no matter what your experience has been, When we are in Christ Jesus, you see, then he is about the sanctifying, redeeming purposes of God. And the conflict that is coming into our lives is molding us and making us and shaping us into the people that God intends to use for his purposes. That's what he's doing with the opposition and the conflict. And it calls for radical obedience. Nehemiah was the ultimate risk taker, wasn't he? And it calls for radical courage. And it calls us, it's called for radical leadership in this world. Will you be that person? Will you be that person who will persevere in the opposition and choose discipline over despair and pray and obey and faith over fear when you're threatened, when you're weakened, when you're disheartened, and when you're frightened, and fight? Don't flight. Don't retreat. Stand your ground. And there was our part and there was God's part. And there was generosity. And then lastly, generosity over greed. Why? Because God in Christ Jesus did that for us. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that your word is timely and timeless, and that it's relevant, and that it's real, and it's very, very personal. And God, we want to say tonight that we take it very personally tonight, that this word is for us. And so I know, Lord, that many in this room are facing conflict and opposition. And God, I want to pray tonight that they would be encouraged by your word, and that, Lord, you would give them the strength to continue on, Lord, praying, obeying, standing up for you, Lord. Being that person that you want to use in this world, Lord, to be a light for you. Building into your body, Lord Jesus, because you've built into us your body. And so, God, I thank you that you have told us who we are and that you have told us whose we are. Now, God, would you help us be people who will bear your image to the world? Help us, Lord, to persevere in the opposition. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.